Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the earth, and as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the earth of the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and say something that might be helpful and profitable to everyone. And we thought this evening that we might continue some of our studies in the life and person of the Lord Jesus. There's no subject as glorious as he, and there's no theme so affecting to us. You might draw from illustrative matter. You may speak of his oracles, his miracles, or his parables. You may take up church teaching in any facet, but there is nothing just quite as demanding upon the soul as when we have brought before us the moral glories and splendors of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Once we see Christ, we just feel as if we are worms that we really are. And tonight we want to view again the Lord Jesus, that our hearts might be enlarged, and that our minds might be greatly increased and our capacity increased for the blessedness and worth and the nobility of his own blessed person. Now we read John chapter 8, possibly, to be strictly honest, we read John chapter 8 that we might get that little phrase out of it. And when all the others had gone out, from the eldest to the youngest, and Jesus was left alone. Really, wherever you view the life of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that he's alone in everything. In God's great heaven, there are cherubim and seraphim, and there are possibly multitudes of created intelligences round about the throne. But away and far and above them all, there stands the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in uncreated light and glory, always and eternally the Son of the Father. And so, whether we look at his pre-incarnate glory, whether we look at Gabriel or Michael, or whether we look at the angels or the cherubim or seraphim around the throne, the Lord Jesus, even in his pre-incarnate glory, is distinct and unique in every way. And so we want to see not only in his pre-incarnate glory, but we want to see that in his humanity, he's quite distinct as well. Noticing that Adam came in by creation, and Eve by recreation, and Cain and Abel by generation, but Christ came in by incarnation. Quite distinct. Every one of us, the seed of the man, but Christ, uniquely, the seed of the woman. So not only in his pre-incarnate glory, but in his humanity, he stands unique and alone from every other man. But then when we think of men on earth, and we think of their modesty, few there were that were modest and humble, but them that were, Yet Christ is distinct from every one of those as well. You remember John chapter 13 tells us that amidst the 12 disciples, there wasn't one had the modesty nor the heart to get down and even wash the blessed Lord's feet. But he bowed down and he washed every one of their feet. Oh, what humility! Christ is alone in his humility. And not only so, we notice that in the garden, those three worthies, Christ was alone in his agony, for they fell asleep in the garden, didn't they? And you remember he could say unto them, could you not watch 1 hour with me? And in his agony, he was strictly alone. None ever sweated like Christ. None ever had the mental anguish of Christ. None ever suffered the shame and the pain, as thus he anticipated being made the thing he hated most, and that was the thing called sin. He is alone in his expiry upon the tree. All forsook him and fled. Oh, we remember that even God forsook him and turned his back upon him. Oh, the loneliness of Christ on the cross, it shall only be known to himself, even throughout the ages of eternity. He is alone in his expiry upon the tree. But when you come tonight to think of him sitting upon the Father's throne, soon to sit upon his own throne, there's coming a day very soon when he'll be alone in his great glory. And so irrespective of whether we trace his life from the days when he moved in realms of light, or till the very present moment when he sits in the highest pinnacle of glory, Christ shall always be alone. You remember, those of you who read the Old Testament scriptures, you remember that when the ark of God was on the move, we remember God says, so many furlongs, you'll keep a distinct difference or distance between the people and the ark of the testimony of the Lord. And irrespective of how holy a man is, or irrespective of how godly he is, or gifted he is, or revered he is, there shall always be a distinct difference between the people and the ark. Christ is always distinct and separate, and even in eternity, we'll be with him, and we'll be his bride, and we'll enjoy eternal things, and we'll share in his glory. But Christ will be distinct, even in that great day of bliss. Well, we want you to look tonight at certain things that we think are very lovely and what have been the personal enjoyment of our own soul. We want to look into the person and life of the Lord Jesus. We would love to have had more time to develop it all out and connect it with what we've been saying in the other place, but then you're all nearly new faces to me. It was once said that there was an Indian, a Brahmin scholar, and he decided that he would so study the New Testament, that he would so vet it, he would investigate it, he would so thoroughly go through it, that he would find the loopholes and find the answer to condemn this Christ. He said he would take 10 years to do the job. You know, within 3 months of just reading the New Testament, he was saved by the grace of God. I want you to understand that just a cursory reading of the Bible, the New Testament, to see the blessed movements of the Son of God, you get the feeling that you're looking into his eyes. You get the feeling as if you see him touching the leper. You get the feeling as if you see him or feel him touching the blind man's eyes. There's something about the Word of God, especially in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew showing to us the wonders and his authority as the King. Mark showing to us the humility and yet linked with majesty as the true servant of Jehovah. Luke showing to us the perfect manhood of Christ, being able to get down to the simplest and the lowest and the humblest, the blessed manhood of the Lord Jesus. John showing to us, in a later gospel, the last of all, the absolute dignity and honor and beauty of the Son of God Most High. What a treasury we've got in our hands. What a reservoir of divine revelation. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right to Malachi, all accumulated and put into four lovely Gospels to tell us that the types and shadows are all gone and the antitype has come. And he far excels them all. In him the shadows of the Lord all fulfill. And they must withdraw. Not only did he keep the law, he kept the law and he made it honorable. That means he made the law a thing enhanced. He made it to be what it never could be before because of the weakness of the material. The law was weak through the flesh that it was dealing with. But God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What I'm wanting to say is this, that Christ enhanced the law of Almighty God. And so I want to go through with you tonight some of these matters. Have you ever noticed we must contrast it with men? We cannot compare men with Christ. We can only contrast men with Christ. Have you ever noticed that the bigger a man is, the greater the shadow he causes? The more public he becomes, the more that people get to know about his faults and his feelings, his inconsistencies, major and minor. The bigger the man, the greater the shadow is cast. Do you know that in the life of the Lord Jesus, there was no sin, thank God. But bless God, there was no stain either. Thank God from our hearts there was not even a shadow. Even a plenty of accusations that never could be verified. Which of you, he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Though that's a great start of the meeting tonight. Here is the high note, the sinless perfection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that attracts me possibly most about Christ is in this 8th chapter of the Gospel by John. Did you notice two things in this 8th chapter? You notice that Christ is up very early in the morning on the temple steps to preach to sinners. To someone, we must wait to night time and preach the Gospel. Very early. But there was someone else there early in the morning, wasn't there? The devil was there early in the morning in these Pharisees. So you see the two combatants are there, and in between them comes the adulterous woman. What a picture this is in John chapter 8. And they bring the adulterous woman caught in the act. Evidence all brought forward. What's the outcome to be? Nothing else but death awaits her if the law must make its demands. In the very act, one or two little things about the story. First of all, Jesus stoops down and begins to write. I think it has got a link with Mount Sinai when the law was written twice. The law was written twice. And notice it says he wrote on the earth with his finger. You remember it says of the law that the law was written with the very finger of God. But here they're bringing a woman. And what they're doing is they're bringing her up close to the law. They're bringing her up to Mount Sinai. They're saying to the Lord Jesus, we're bringing her up to Mount Sinai and the fire should come down and consume her. Well, you know, the fire consumed them. If you're going to come near to the law will consume you as well. You remember that's the idea. One time that they brought the ark of God from Bethshemesh, and it says the men of Bethshemesh lifted up the lid. You see, unless there's a mercy seat on top of the ark of the covenant where the tables of the law are, the law must get out and see everything that's in the mountain. The ark must have a mercy seat, or everything, thousands, 30-odd thousand, are slain in Bethshemesh. To someone, I thought that was undue familiarity with the ark. Well, you hold on to that. I believe that too. I believe this, that the ark must have a mercy seat and it must never be lifted, for the law that's within it will get out and slay everyone that's within its reach. And so here these men come to a mountain, and here it was far too hot for them. Too hot for them. And we find the Lord Jesus says, he that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. And they went out from the eldest to the youngest, and Jesus was left alone. Oh, look at this. He's left alone. I want to lift two things. I would love to speak on that chapter, but I want to lift two things. I want to lift the beauty of the correlated virtues of the Lord Jesus. The mercy that he had on this poor sinner. Neither do I condemn thee. Now that was the principle of his life down here. The principle of his life was non-condemnation. The Lord Jesus never went through earth fault-finding. He never went through earth like a detective and suspicious. The Lord Jesus' ministry was a ministry of non-condemnation. Oh, says someone, this is very nice. We'll never hear anyone criticizing in the ministry again. Well, that was one of his virtues, but correlated in his blessed person was another virtue. He says to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And while there's mercy, neither do I condemn thee. There is absolute righteousness in the blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. Isn't it mercy that has saved us and covered our stains? Isn't it mercy that has brought us nigh to God? But isn't it license if we go and sin again the way we did before? And so these two things are correlated in the blessed Lord Jesus. Have you ever noticed in people's lives how that these things are never in balance? People are either all sugar or all salt. They're either all mercy and no righteousness, or they're all righteousness and no mercy. Isn't it blessed when the Lord is introduced in John's Gospel? The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Beautifully, tenderly, sweetly, authoritatively blended in his own blessed and beloved person. I want to say this kindly to you. Take it kindly. I mean it. I want to tell you that you've never really matured in a spiritual way until you've arrived at the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But I want to say, my friend, you may be ever so merciful, and thank God for that band of people. I want to tell you, you must be equally valiant for the truth. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Love rejoiceth alongside of the truth. And so a balanced person, a spiritually mature person, a person that's growing in the things of God, mercy is in their heart, and truth is on their heart. And these two things keep a man blessed and balanced and quite like Christ. Say, someone, I like that. Yes, that's right. Have you ever noticed in the Lord's life, you can hardly read a chapter, but some sympathetic touch marks the Lord Jesus. Some movement to the widow, or to the leper, or to the poor, or to the downtrodden. Oh, there's something always nigh in every chapter. The deep, heartfelt sympathy of the Lord Jesus for people. Mind you, I don't think you've got far if you've no sympathy in your heart. If you haven't an eye for the downtrodden, or you haven't an eye for the sick and the weary and the lonely and the disconsolate, I do think you've got nowhere unless one of your eyes are soft in relation to this blessed matter. But you know where the Lord Jesus Christ could be very sympathetic. There was other people whose eyes he searched, and he looked upon them with his eyes, and it was as if fire burned in their very being when he looked at them. It wasn't a case that needed his sympathy, but that his eye did not see them. There wasn't a hypocrite that could stand before him. There wasn't a false man or a vain man or an empty man. The Lord Jesus' eyes just seemed to burn up all the hypocrisy that existed in the hearts of men. Soft sympathy for the woman of the street. Ever so straight and righteous to Simon the Pharisee. Seems to be able to take in his heart and sympathize. Seest thou this woman? And yet so searching, thou gavest me no water. Thou anointest not my head. Thou didst not even give me the courtesies of the land. The Lord Jesus seemed to be, the correlation of all his virtues. Says someone, had the Lord any conspicuous virtues? None at all. You have conspicuous virtues. You may be gentle. Thank the Lord for that. You may be very truthful. Thank the Lord for that. You may be very consistent. Praise God for that. But generally, men have got an excelling virtue. The same as they have got a harboring sin. Hebrews chapter 12. And the sin that God be able to beset. And the sin that God so easily beset. We all have excelling virtues. There's something that we specialize in. Some good at this and that and the next thing. Thank God for them all. We're not here to condemn them. Moses was meek. Solomon was wise. Samson was strong. David was kind. Daniel was beloved, devoted. But Christ had no special virtues. Yea, says the bride in the song, yea, he is all together. He's all together. He's like the ointments of the apothecary. Tempered and blended and linked together to make one blessed, harmonious whole. To make one most appealing scent and fragrance. And wherever we see the Lord Jesus, whether in the morning or the midday or the evening, he's always the same. He never rose with any morning headache. He never ever was seen any different in the midday as he was in the morning. And thank God his temperament was the same in the evening as it was in the morning. Something beautiful and lovely about the Lord Jesus. Someone says, the morning's my best time, and the evening's my best time, and oh, the blessed Lord Jesus. Morning here by the temple steps. Midday by Sychar's weary well. Evening with the multitude of sick and weary and dying round about him. Same in his resurrection. Morning in the beach, John 21. Midday in the upper room, Luke chapter 24. Evening in John, Luke chapter 23. Morning in the evening on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. Morning, midday, evening, he's always the same. Wherever he is, whether in difficult circumstances, whether in want or thirst or hunger, whether under pressure, he's always the same. He had no conspicuous virtues. He was lovely and comely in all his parts. I want you to go home and say to your wife or your husband, what part of the Lord's life do you like most about him? And lovely child in the manger. That 40-days-old child at the day of presentation. That 30-year-old child in the bloom of his manhood. That man in the bloom of his manhood. Whether it's his oracles, his miracles, or his parables. Whether it's Gethsemane. Whether it's the Transfiguration Mount. Or whether it's upon the cross, in the tomb, raised from the dead. Just think about it. What point would you say you love the most? Oh, I know we are strange creatures and we've all got our little bits of likings. But the real mature man loves it all. He loves it all. You can't separate Christ. One person, one life. And there's no conspicuous virtues. And Christ is altogether lovely. No wonder she said, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Well, his co-related virtues. When I was a boy at the school, I remember going back many, many years, and the teacher used to write on the old board, and I remember he was getting on a little bit. What we would say in our country, he was getting total. And he would write that on the board, and then he would say, oh, I must change that. And he took the old duster, and then he would write it. Before he got to the end, he would rub again. Then he would say, not that phrase, lads, but wait till I rephrase that again. I'm sorry, lads. I'm sorry, I've made a mistake. No, the Lord Jesus never once made a mistake. The Lord Jesus never once had to rub out anything. The Lord Jesus had never even once to go back three many sentences. Abram took steps that he regretted all his life. Jacob said words he could have bit his tongue out for the rest of his life. He says, hand this off. The Lord Jesus never once took a step in the regret. He never once said a word that he had ever to take back. Now if I look over your faces and I know that you're just made of the same clay as I am, I don't think you're any different. Whether you're well off or you're poor or you're up the ladder, that never worries me. I just know that the people before me are just made of the same clay as I am. You're not a real man if you've never yet apologized. We've made mistakes and blunders. It's the shame of our life, the mistakes that we've made. We've had to go back and say we're sorry. We've had to take back words. And we've to live the rest of our life, their deeds and the things our tongues have said. And that blessed man never ever had one remorse of conscience. Any step that he took, or any word that he said, or any truth that he taught. We never changed it. There's people nowadays, I met a man a number of years ago and he was trying to sell me a pamphlet. And here I had in my bag, in my satchel, a pamphlet that he wrote 30 years ago on the same subject. What a change! My, he was shocked. He said, I thought they were all out of existence. The blessed Lord never changed. In all his ways. He never changed when he was with the Archbishop of Israel, Nicodemus. He never changed his principles when he was with Zacchaeus, the old inland revenue man who had done the people. He never changed his principles. He's just the same with everyone. Oh, there are so many beautiful things in his life. He never once had to withdraw a word, and he never once had to modify it. This is very, very precious. And our souls. Another two things I want you to see. I hinted to you that he never once apologized. But never in his word do you ever find him exaggerating. He never once exaggerated. Now just you think about this. To someone who I don't think exaggeration is a sin much. Well, I didn't learn much at the school. But I learned in the French class that an exaggeration was a first cousin to a lie. I hope you've got that. He never ever exaggerated. Never ever made the case worse or less. It's always the plain truth that he spoke. Unvarnished. That's the truth. May I hint this to you, young dear and dear young man? Truth will always sound. Never embellish it. Never embellish it. Never exaggerate anything that you might gain your point. The truth will always stand. He never once exaggerated. He never once was marked by another word in the English language. I don't know another one, or I would use a simpler one. I'll explain it to you. It's a word we use in the English language called circumlocution. Moses, someone, that's a big one. Well, all it means is this. Round and round and round and round the point. And never getting to the point.
Now that is a disease and a plague that has been amongst preachers for years and years and years. It is one of the diseases that affect preachers more particular than anybody else. Circumlocution. Round and round and round. Not getting right to the point. The Lord Jesus was never, ever like that. Anything that he preached just took a minute. And the application was out. And it was on. It was there. And the Lord Jesus, he always analyzed the situation.
He means us. My, they didn't go home wondering if it was so-and-so down the road or up the street. He means us. No, I mean this ministry for you. I don't mean it for someone else. This is for you. We used to have a man come saying, this company, this assembly is exempt from this that I'm saying. Ah, that was a foolish man. I don't know any assembly that should be exempt from any class of ministry. I think they need it all, and they need it all repeated, and they need it all often. May God give us a heart for all the truth of God in its every facet. You know, the Lord Jesus, even in all his prayers, especially those prayers in Luke's Gospel, never ever hear him once ever confess his sin. You and I must confess sin. And you, if you've never known what it is to confess sin before God, I would think that you're really at the pygmy stage in the work and the things of God. Oh, do you know a day wherein you don't need to confess sin? Whether intentional or otherwise? For the blessed Lord could live day in and day out. Never once he ever confessed sin. He was without a spot of Adam's sin. He was a man unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. He was without a waver in his ways, steadfast and true through all his days. No wonder he's the subject of everlasting praise. Our blessed Lord, reach my blessed Savior first. No confession of sin. Prayed for other sins, and prayed for other weaknesses. He says, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. And I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Prayed for other sins. Prayed for my sins in the garden. Prayed for forgiveness, but never once, did he ever confess sin. No sin, no spot did e'er defile the holy Lamb of God. There were many, many times that he never even took time to explain his conduct. Now you and I would be justified to explain our conduct. We may not satisfy everyone about our conduct, but I do think that men have a right to explain their conduct, why they do this and why they go there. Some of us have a right to give an explanation for our conduct, but the Lord Jesus never needed to do that because he was not only Jesus, but he was Lord. That means he was sovereign. A sovereign never needs to give anybody an account of what he does. Is that right? Would you, fathers, do you feel you need to give all your children an account of all you're doing? Don't hold to your breast that right and not give glory. The Lord Jesus didn't always give an explanation. I want you to keep the Lord Jesus there. He doesn't need to. We do. But he never really needed to do that. Did you ever notice that he never asked anyone ever to pray for him? But he did ask people to pray with him. He never ever asked anyone to pray for him. I think that enhances his deity in my eyes. That enhances his absolute deity in my eyes. And yet it enhances his humanity when he asks people to pray with him. Oh, you think of the honor that he wants to bring people into fellowship with himself. And into intimacy with himself. And into nearness to God. Well, he doesn't need me to pray for him. He loves me to pray with him. Oh, that. I think, my dear friends, these are they that have continued with me in my temptation. When he was alone, he said, the Father is always with me.
Is there not a beautiful lesson for our souls? That we should not be recluses. I know that we should not be recluses. We should be friendly. And there's a whole host of people saying no one's friendly with me. Have you been friendly with anyone? No one cares for me? Have you ever went out of your way to care? The inalterable laws of God.
You sow flowers. Flowers. You sow wheat.
They that have friends must first show themselves friendly.
But isn't there another life?
Isn't there a life that brethren don't know? Isn't there a life with God, in fellowship with God, finding source in God and joy in Him? Is there not something about the companionship of Christ that excels every other human companion and friend? Is there not strength in that arm that's in none other? Is there not a sweetness in His kiss that there is in no other? Is there not a restfulness in His breast that you find in no other? Is there not a thrill in His companionship
that you find in no other? My dear ones, I do appeal.
As if it was His joy to breathe in the air of heaven that He normally was accustomed. Don't live off anyone else's spirituality. Don't depend on each other's spirituality. Enjoy it and share it. The bliss of it. Two is better than one.
Well, we see that these kinds of things are so precious, haven't they? There's so many of them coming into my mind now. The correlation of those virtues. The correlation of joys. Those many things that his eyes did see that will not be able to. Whatever he was, he felt that he was the very humble.
When he's in the book of the Acts, he's amongst the barbarians. And there's so many on that boat, 200, I think, 76 or 78. Who's the man that gallows the sticks? Who is he? The master of the ship?
Oh, gathered the sticks. My dear brother, my dear sister, let me give you to understand. The Lord loves that low ground that we take.
But oh, how happy he is. Happy to see the woman. Happy to see the other woman casting in the two mites. He never called the disciples when the rich were pouring in of their abundance. He never called the disciples.
He only called them when the woman was casting in that two mites into the treasure. Seest thou this woman? I'm coming to another point now. I haven't time to go into the moment.
Seest thou this woman? Thou gavest me no water, thou anointest not my head. This woman hath not ceased to wash my feet.
Things that gave the Lord blessed joy and happiness. May I come to the cross with you. I've often wondered about that man that at the end of Mark is mentioned there. I think the only time he's mentioned. It says Joseph, not Joseph of Arimathea, Simon of Cyrene. A man coming out of the country, and they compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. I thought too about all the people in Deep Cove and up in Vancouver and over the other side of the Atlantic. The most of us are compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. Not many do it really willingly, are they? One thing Simon of Cyrene didn't want to do. I believe he'd come to it from Cyrene. I believe he'd come to Jerusalem for the very first time in all his life. And he had come to the Passover. And he had come to the feast. And he wrote for him to lift the cross and say, I am sorry. He couldn't remember. He couldn't go to the feast after he lifted that cross and be associated with the cursing.
All those miles and all those years! And then to carry this cross,
I believe he could have spat in Christ.
Him they compelled.
I'm glad it doesn't. It says, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Luther. I believe there came another day in Simon of Cyrene's life. And that shame became a glorious shame. When he discovered he was the only man
who loved Christ. You can't help Christ in John's Gospel. There's no Simon of Cyrene in John's Gospel.
There isn't the other three. Oh, there's not any John Jones. The Son of God doesn't need anyone. Oh, as he would look back, the back end of the cross. You know, Simon might have felt shame. Simon was a man that had a look of Christ that nobody else would have looked at. He saw the back that was blue. He saw the form that was man. He saw that face. He was so near to him. Oh, it's a shame. It's a shame. And he gets near to Christ by that shame. Now, there is a great shame in the testimony to stand for Christ in the open air and to witness for him in the door in your face. I want to appeal to you. You'll never forget that glorious shame. He's mentioned, and I do think he's mentioned with honor by man, Simon of Cyrene. Oh, the joy Christ must have got. You remember he cries for a drink upon the cross? I know it wasn't much, but wasn't it blessed that someone did give him a drink, even though it was? Or it was. Have you ever thought how Christ is moved by our love, and moved by our gentleness, and moved by our Christ-likeness, and moved by our generosity? Have you ever thought how he's moved when he sees his own features in us? That's everything in life. Sorrow, yet joy, the oil of gladness. Oh, we would love to have touched on that. There are other things that are correlated in him. The idea of his majesty and his humility. Says someone, I must be dressed up to be sort of majestic. You know, the Lord Jesus had only one coat. And that coat was without seam. One translation says this, it was without trimming. Got that? Always remember, listen, I want to say this softly to you. Always remember not to put too much emphasis on your clothes. Because our clothes are just a badge of our shame. Sin hadn't come in, you wouldn't have made it to work. Our clothes are a badge of our shame. And generally, they give an indication of the kind of heart that's within our body. Oh, understand. It doesn't take you to be gaudy, to be godly. Majesty and humility. Out from Nazareth, with not a penny, with few friends, and lots of sorrow, there seemed to be a majestic, dignified man about the Lord Jesus. There seemed to be something majestic. Something about his head. Though not a Nazarite. He had the distinguished features and majestic mien. He didn't need to take any vows. He didn't need to separate himself unto the Lord. He was all that in his blessed person. But he had that look and separated him out. And John, beholding him as he walked. Behold, God's Lamb. God's Lamb. I believe that his eyes were anointed with the eye salve of God. I believe he had eyes that could burn up the hypocrite. I believe he had eyes that could weep with the poor and the lonely and the poor. He had eyes that were anointed with the eye salve of God. He had an ear. He had an ear like the Hebrew servant that was bored through with an awl. His devotion, and did his devotion, he cried, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will love God. His lips were anointed with a live coal from off the altar. His shoulders were the shoulders of a ministering priest carrying God's testimony through the wilderness. His hands were the hands of a ministering priest that ministered sweet fragrance and incense and all the arts of the apothecary coming from his blessed hand. His feet were the feet of him that brought the glad tidings. Skipping upon the mountains, heralding salvation. Majestic, majestic, majestic sweetness was in Christ.
something about him, kingly. Poor.
Aye, poor.
Friendless.
Aye.
Homeless.
Yeah. Dignity is not brought about by where you stay or what you wear or who you know.
He brought a savor of the throne amongst men. John says he's not only the Word, but he says he's the Son of the Bosom. That just means he brought some of the heat of heaven with him.
Brought some of the palace. Isn't it some of that we've been embraced in and rejoicing? Majesty and humanity. You can be dignified. Oh, these are the things that attract me. If you were saying to me, what are the things that are most attractive in Christ to my soul?
It's this, that he was so majestic and dignified.
And yet he was so blessedly, conspicuously humble. Something beautiful about all that. People can't hold the balance. People can't hold the balance.
If they just get up another rung of the ladder, we feel there's no living with them.
All so different, Christ. Majesty and humility. I think possibly that that is the most blessed of all the combinations. Now tomorrow evening, God will, we shall deal with more of the Lord Christ, shall we pray?